comfy chairs back there. What I do with my purse, Janiah, what you do with my purse?
I put that on my chair.
All right. I just, when we're back there, I don't like to leave it out here. You know, I'm so rich. Don't want anybody to get all that money. Head for a back corner here?
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, I love holding babies. Oh, this is good. This is good. I think I'm going to get my Bible.
That's
I don't know if
helpful.
I'd be able to do much.
I should get one, too. Gee, yeah, let's all have a Bible. Hey, mine's not in here. You already hit record, right? Well, why is my Bible missing? Somebody cleaned this church so good, can't find a Bible. So we have a house full of company again. My daughter with all the sports games is here, and then my oldest son is here, too. Yeah. But, well, my son is leaving right now, and the daughter with all the games is at the games, so that's not a problem either.
Now, did you just pacifiers to your kids?
Oh, yes.
I wish, see, I read a book that, oh, no, you can't do that because I'm on the pacifier to go to sleep, and
then I'll get up. Depends on how long you give them. I gave a bottle for 12 months. I mean, any bottle usage ended at 12 months. Pacifiers ended before they were two. As long as they were gone before they hit two, they gave them up pretty good, usually at a year and a half.
See, my
the younger they are, the younger they are when you take things away, the quicker they forget it. You know, you have like three or four nights, they cry for it, and then they don't get over it.
Well,
Jax is in a cry and cry, scream for an hour to take a nap. He's not going to take a nap. Unless Harvey tells him to lay down. But he does take it because he didn't get up till he takes it. Not an option.
I've got my wrong notebook. I'm not going to keep too long.
Uh-oh. Okay, well, we've got this big long intro now of running around the church because we hit start. Oh, now we'll really start. Oh, that's true. I never thought of that. We can talk longer if you want. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we just ask you to quicken your words to us today, Lord, that you would just bring out life from the word anointing, that you would stir us up to really understand it and to retain what we learned today, Lord, that it might affect our lives and our ministries and our giftings. Just ask you to fill the teaching and the listening in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
I'm on the wrong page here. Okay, before we start in the fivefold ministry teaching, we need to understand the anointing. I kind of was going to put it in the middle of it, but I want to just make a separate tape on it. So I'm going to give you a handout. And I can look at every single research on the handout. But this is the study I did on the anointing. And sometimes people challenge you in different ways on your studies. You know, they have favorite dictionaries, favorite things. So some of this would just give you different dictionary definitions, and they all confirm the others. And so kind of just gave you all of it, and you can look at all of it, or you can just look at part of it. But showing the context of the word anointing in Ezekiel, Exodus 40:15, says, "And thou shalt anoint them as thou did anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." So this is showing the context of anointing, what it was for. It was to anoint them to be ministers. So there is something that God calls anointing that qualifies you, prepares you, empowers you to be a minister. Leviticus 7:35 says, "This is the portion of the anointing of Aaron and of the anointing of his sons out of the offerings of the Lord made by fire in the day when he presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office." So again, we're seeing Aaron and his sons were chosen to be ministers, and their portion of anointing. So there is a portion, there's a measurement of anointing. And again, it was given to priests to minister. I think it's kind of interesting. It was Aaron and his sons. So there was something in the inheritance of an anointing that's on your family, on a bloodline. Leviticus 8:12, "And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him." This is just symbolic. I mean, of course, the pouring of oil, if the oil in itself doesn't have any power, but it's a symbolism. And I don't see that everyone can go around pouring oil on everyone whenever they want to. Whenever we're looking at where they're using oil to anoint, it's usually the heads, the leaders in a church that have been told by God to pour oil on someone in order to anoint them for something. But there are two anointings. One that is, it's imparted still, usually through the hands of someone ministering, but one is just imparted through hands. One is imparted where they actually use literal oil, but they're powerless unless God has specifically said to do it. So it isn't like you can transfer anointing at will. Not like, we're going to come to seeing a basic understanding. Anointing is God. If it's power, it is literally the living God. It is absolutely the presence of a living God doing what he chooses to do. I have never met anyone so anointed that they can just go around and choose what they're going to do with it. They decide who will and won't, you know, what will happen. They walk with God and they, like Jesus himself said, "I only do what I see my Father do. I speak what I hear my Father speaking." So no matter what your anointing is, it works in connection with walking with God, being obedient to God, and his power is flowing through you. But there are measures of power. There are, types, or like you may have an anointing for healing, you may have an anointing for preaching, you may have an anointing for a specific thing. So there are different functions of the anointing is what I guess the word best would describe it. In Numbers 18:8, "And the Lord spoke unto Aaron, Behold, I also have given thee the charge of my heave offerings of all the hallowed things of the children of Israel. Unto thee have I given them by reason of the anointing, and to thy sons by an ordinance forever." So this was an anointing to have charge over the offerings in the church. You wouldn't think of that as an anointing, but it took anointing just to be able to handle the offerings being brought in. And you know what? I think if there's not an anointing, because it is the presence of God, and you're receiving the offerings that are brought to God, and his presence is there in the very handling of those things that were brought to him, there was an anointing upon that. Isaiah 10:27, "And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing." That's another function of the anointing, to break bondages, to break the yoke. So you may be trying to set someone free who's in bondage to something, and it just seems like nothing's happening, nothing's working. Another person comes along, and they pray over them, and bam, the person is set free. They had that particular type of anointing. So I think that some of that, though it's the anointing of God and it comes by laying on of hand and by choice of God, sometimes it also comes because of what you have lived through in your life and the demons you have faced, the things you have broken, that you recognize them, you can stand against them, and it's still the power of God. But if you have not stood against those very same spirits, you might not be brave enough, or you might not know how. You might not even recognize them. Self-pity is a really, really good example of that, because let's just say Janiyah is sitting here whining and whining about, oh, I'm just so poor and I don't have any money and I really need somebody to help me out because I have no money. And say she's whining about being broke, and she's not, because she's spoiled rotten. So I'll try to pick something you're not guilty of, okay? So she's sitting around whining about being poor and needing money, and you're sitting over here and you have not battled with the spirit of self-pity. So you don't recognize it. And you're looking at her going, wow, that girl really is poor. She really does need help, and I have money. And I don't want to give her any. I don't even feel sorry for her. I am really irritated by her whining. I want to tell her to shut up. Man, I'm so ungodly. I am so ungodly. Why don't I want to help her? What is wrong with me? And you start beating yourself up. So you might actually, God might actually have chosen you and give you an anointing to battle that type of a thing and set people free. But because you haven't done it yet, you don't know how to do it. So your anointing can't flow because you're under deception and lies yourself about what's going on here. But if you've actually battled self-pity a lot and you can recognize it and you go, oh, I love Janiyah dearly, but she's under attack of self-pity right now, and that's an evil spirit, and I love Janiyah. I'm not going to give in to a spirit like that. God doesn't pity the demons. Janiyah, God has blessed you and you have a lot, and you know, I really love you, but there's just a really heavy spirit of self-pity on you, and it's just going to drag you into the pit. So let's pray and get rid of it. Break that off her. You know, you come against it because you know what it is. You want to beat yourself up for not petting a demon, but you have to know that's what it is. So sometimes you might have a lot of anointing in a lot of areas that God has chosen you to function in, but because you haven't matured into them or been healed enough to move into them or experienced enough to move into them, you don't even know you have that. You don't even know it's one of your calls yet. So I think sometimes we don't see the anointing flowing to the degree we should because we aren't healed enough, experienced enough, free enough to let it flow through us. A lot of people say, why don't we see God doing today what we saw him doing back then? Well, maybe it's not God who's not moving. Maybe it's us with all these roadblocks up that doesn't let him get through the street, you know? So we have to take some things out of the way to release the anointing in us. Okay, so it can break bondages. I stuck on that one for a reason. When we begin to study the fivefold ministry, we will see that each one in the fivefold has an anointing to break different bondages in people. And when you start seeing that a teacher has an anointing to break the bondage of restricted learning, deception, lies that pile up mentally in someone, they have an anointing that can break that. Someone else tells you something 50 times, an anointed teacher tells you, and your lights come on. You get it. You just understand it now. And a pastor has an anointing that breaks insecurity off people and makes them want to draw in and be a part of a family and not be afraid of other people anymore. That's a pastor's anointing that makes them feel comfortable and wanted and welcomed into the family. He's got like a shepherd's heart, a comforting type spirit, and his anointing will do that. So when we start studying the fivefold, you may look at people and say, well, I know that's an apostle, and I know that's a pastor, and I know that's a teacher, but I don't see them breaking those bondages. They themselves may still need to learn how to function in the anointing. They may need healing. They may be gifted and called, and that is where their powerful anointing lies, but they don't know how to release it yet. So we got to be careful. We We understand the different anointings, and we don't judge people that don't seem to be very powerful where they're at right at the moment. So we're going to have to understand that it does break bondages, and that's where we come together again as a family. Somebody comes in with a certain type bondage who has the anointing for that type bondage, and let's get them to the right minister for their need. It's very important to understand who has what portion of God. James 5:14, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." This is one that's kind of unique in itself, because it is one that says call for more than one person. And I think the reason is because healing anointing has to work with faith. It has to work with belief. And if the enemy, if one person is praying for the healing over another person, and the enemy can get inside of the prayer minister and make them doubt, he can steal that ability to bring the healing, because he can knock out their faith. So if you get the elders, get several of them together, then there's more faith, joining together with more faith, and it increases the anointing power to break off that bondage of the sickness off the person. So I like that one, because it's bringing a unity. It's bringing, let's bring the whole team in here, you know, and where one's weak, the other one can pick up on that. And the faith is an important part with the healing. 1 John 2:27. This again, when we talked about, and I want this to be on the tape, people thinking someone could steal your anointing. First of all, as we've been looking, we see that it comes from God. We don't ever see a time where someone is saying, "I think I know what kind of anointing I like. I'm going to go out and get it. I think I'll find somebody with it and take it away." Every time we see the anointing coming on someone, it's God's choice. God said, "I'm going to anoint them." God said, "Anoint them with oil." God said, "Lay hands on them and anoint them." It's always God instructing it. God chose it. God imparted it. He imparted it through the laying on of hands. He imparted it through putting oil on someone, through the elders, through the ministers. Never do we see somebody decides what anointing to take. Not even a good minister can say, "I think I'd like to have the anointing to be a healing minister." You can't even choose which anointing. Even if you're a sold-out servant of God, you can't decide where you're going to be anointed. God decides. So how in the world could somebody deceitfully, out of the will of God, walk up to you and take the anointing? It's totally impossible, because the anointing is God. It is the flow of God, the Spirit of God, the presence of God, the working of God. How could anybody force God to come inside of a deceiver, of a thief? How can anyone? It would be like they have the power over God to say, "God, I'm going to take you, and you're going to live in me, and now you're going to work for me. You're going to heal when I say heal. You're going to preach when I say preach." There's no way. They would be the boss. God would be the servant. That is totally impossible to happen. And 1 John 2:27 says, "But the anointing which you have received of him," of God, "abideth in you." It stays in you. Back up in some of our other verses, he said, "For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood." God was speaking to generations to come, promising them the anointing of priesthood. Nobody could take that away. "By reason of the anointing to thy sons by an ordinance forever." Nobody could steal it. Would make God a liar. It stays in you. It abides in you. "And you do not need that any man teaches you, but the same anointing teaches you of all things." The Holy Spirit is a teacher, right? "And is truth." The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. "And is no lie. And even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him." And the anointing is a him. The anointing is the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is the teacher who internally lives in us, teaching us the things of God. This verse, is everything. 1 John 2:27, it's the one that shows us that the anointing is the Holy Spirit. It's the one that says we have received it from God. And it's the verse that says it abides in you. You can't lose it. You can stop flowing in it. You can stop letting it work. You can stop cooperating with it. You can block it. And I think the little story you told me about the lady who said her anointing drained out of her, and then they prayed and it came back. I don't think the anointing drained out of her. I think the Holy Spirit went into hiding. When he's grieved, I mean, you're preaching and all of a sudden everything just goes flat. It's because maybe you grieved him and he went into hiding and now you're just standing out there running your mouth on your own. Or maybe you got your feelings hurt, you took offense, you got bitter. You said there was bitterness there. As soon as you started walking in a spirit of bitterness, the Holy Spirit stepped back. So it's not that the anointing's not there. It's not that the Holy Spirit's not there. It's not that now you have lost all power with God. It's that God steps back when we choose to cooperate with other spirits. Sometimes when we just go too long, we get tired. And that tiredness just begins to wear on your mind and on your body, and you're just worn out and you feel drained. When you're ministering spiritually, you feel physically drained at the end of it. It really wears on your physical body. For the power of God to flow through you, you end up physically tired. Some people say, oh, I preached till I ran out of anointing. You didn't run out of anointing. You ran out of the human ability to carry the anointing. You ran out of your human strength to move in the anointing any longer. You physically got tired. You mentally got tired. Maybe your heart just got tired. I mean, humans can only take so much. And then God says, well, we better step back and let them take a rest, you know. Because he'd probably burn us up like a ball of fire if he just kept going at his power. Okay. Most of these other verses are, I'm glancing through them, but most of the rest of these are kind of the same type thing. I flip the page over and look at 1 Samuel, and it says, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man out of the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be captain over my people. Sometimes the word anoint can mean appoint. There are different meanings of the word. And sometimes in context of Scripture, you will find where people anoint someone into an office. Because it can mean to place somebody in an office and give them all authority and power to function there. I don't know if I wrote that definition. I think I might have on a different page. But to place someone in a position and give them all the authority and power to function there. It agrees with God's anointing, because God is the one who says, I'm going to make you an apostle. I'm going to position you, and I'm going to give you all power and authority to function there. But as humans, we can say, I'm going to make you king, and we're giving you all power and authority to be king over us. It has nothing to do with God at all. So the meaning of the word is the same, but the power isn't the same. So the word, sometimes you have to watch when you're reading it. Is it the word anoint that means the Spirit of God with power and authority? Or is it just a human saying, we make you our leader, we choose you, you know, we'll follow you? There is a difference. Let's see. And most of those were priests. So I did put down in 1 Kings 1:34, where you see a prophet. It says, let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him their king over Israel, and blow with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. So it does show that in God, the priest and the prophet had authority to anoint someone to become king. And then down in 1 Kings 19:16, a couple down lower, it says, Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. Elisha the son of Shaphat and somebody else shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. So they anointed kings, they anointed priests, they anointed prophets. Okay, we have some definitions of the word anoint according to Scripture. Different kinds of anointings. There is a definition, and I don't know how much word study you do, but when you do word studies, I should have brought this book today that I told you about on the phone. You can look up a verse that would have the word anoint in it, and it would not only give you the Strong's concordance number to define the word, but it will give you all the other verses that use that same exact strong word. And they might not always say anoint. They might say appoint. They might say choose. But it will give you every time that same word from Strong's was used in Scripture. So if you study the different words, you might find the word anoint throughout Scripture, but if you go back to Strong's, it might not be the same word. So, and we did this with wine. We used to tell people that there were two kinds of wine. One's fermented, one's not. And Jesus, anytime Jesus talks approvingly of wine, it would not be the fermented kind. What a joy of all people, because she always challenges things. She looked it up and came back and said, oh, well, I have a problem because the water he turned into wine was fermented. And the water at the Last Supper, fermented. I said, well, good for you. You did your homework. And we have always been wrong. That was what pastors told us. We never checked it, you know. So there were two kinds, and Jesus drank the fermented one. He just didn't drink a lot of it. So the word anoint, if you start studying it, you may find that it's not always talking about the same kind of anointing. In Matthew 6:17, it says, but thou, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Well, they're not saying go out and put the Holy Spirit on your head. So there is a different meaning of it there. We're talking about the next one, anoint my body to the burying. You can anoint someone with perfume. So this word anoint is simply like pour oil on, pour perfume on, pour soap on, pour something on. It's only meaning to pour on, not necessarily have anything to do with power of the Holy Spirit. So you have to watch which word anoint you're following when you study it. Okay, the next page. Just to please everybody with whatever dictionary they prefer to read, my favorite is the first one. It's the Webster's 1828 edition. I love that because it's the original, and Daniel Webster was a Christian, and so a lot of the references in that one refer you back to Scripture. So I love that dictionary. So the word anoint in that original Webster is to pour oil upon, to smear or rub over with oil, or unctuous substances, also to spread over as oil. We say the man anoints another, or the oil anoints him. The use of oil in consecrations was of high antiquity. Kings, prophets, and priests were set apart or consecrated to their offices by the use of oil, hence the peculiar application of the term anointed to Jesus Christ. So it means they were set apart and consecrated. Cambridge, to smear or rub with oil, especially for a religious ceremony, or to ceremonially confer an office upon by anointing them. Down under the Encounter World Dictionary, the second one says to ordain someone, to install someone officially or ceremonially into a position or office. Again, even when it's done in a human context, if this church, Harvey and I called you up and said, Tana, we are officially making you the church secretary, and you went somewhere else, how could somebody else walk up to you and say, I think I want to be church secretary, so I'm going to take that from you? They would come here and we'd say, who do you think you are? We're not handing you any records. We didn't choose you. So for people to say they could steal your anointing, then to say, now I'm going to preach in the power, God would say, who do you think you are? I didn't choose you to give you any power. It's the same.
If someone were thinking that they'd steal someone's anointing, it wouldn't be to use for themselves. It would be to just take it from you so you wouldn't have it.
But again, if it's God, how do you?
Right, but it would be blocked.
Right. The only way it could even look like they did is that they might come up in an enemy spirit and deceive you or attack you in some way that you come in agreement with that attack, and therefore you grieve God. That's the only way that it could even look like it had happened. What Joy was saying to me was that when she goes somewhere and somebody sees this powerful anointing on her, that there are witches, demonic people that collect anointings, that they go around and find powerful people and they take it and take it and take it, like collecting everybody's anointing, adding it, increasing their own power to be a bigger power. Well, that would be totally impossible. If your power is of God and theirs is of the devil, there's no way your power could blend into theirs and increase theirs. I mean, that whole philosophy is just totally ridiculous. That could not possibly happen.
Yeah, it sounds like it's based on a lie from the enemy that he may be deceiving his, you know, people that are following him.
Yeah.
Well,
probably because the enemy and those people do not understand. The walk with God is how God flows to do what he wants to do. They're thinking you have power, like it's an electrical source, and all they have to do is plug into it and suck it out, you know. So that shows they have no understanding of God or the anointing at all.
Or they can get you to think it's possible, and then, again, God steps back, maybe.
Yeah. Right, because as soon as you're under deception, there's people that go to haunted houses. One person goes in a haunted house, they go all through room to room, they come out and say, there's no ghosts in that house. Another person goes, and they are just tormented every step they take, and they're seeing things, hearing things, you know. Why? Because they probably go in there with a willingness, a spirit of fear that's feeding off that, and then they have allowed. And I'm not saying they're making it up. They're wide open. And that spirit of fear and that wanting and expecting opens their doors. And the demonic realm does feed on that and come in and scare them. And, you know, they play off it. They use it to torment them. Because actually all spirits are so wimpy. They're all so weak next to a Christian. They only have the power of fear and thought. So if you know truth, they're powerless. And if you come in there like, if there is a spirit in this house, guess what? You might have got to live on this earth until the end of time. You get in my way and you might get early retirement and go to hell today. You know, and if they know you're coming in there and you have no fear of them, they don't want you to find them. They're not going to start manifesting because you're going to come against them. They sense a little bit of fear. They sense somebody goes, oh, I'm so scared. What if there is a ghost in here? And they go, oh, yeah, let's get them. You know, we can torment these people. We can play off that. Yeah, they see this. They get all spooked out in the haunted mansions, you know. Okay, I think we pretty well. There's some other definitions in Wordsmith down here. Definition number two. The others are put oil on or whatever, but number two says to confer high status or sacredness on someone by applying oil, as in a religious ritual. To enthrone, to ordain, to crown, to bless, to consecrate. And there are a lot of different ways they define it. Literally, putting it all together, if God isn't behind the doing of it, it's just a senseless ceremony. It won't mean anything because you can't make the power be there. So some notes on anointing from the Complete Wineskin. I'm going to get these books because they are an overview of the fivefold ministry. And I'm trying to do some print-offs as we go or do some good notes you can take notes from. But it's real hard to remember it all. I mean, there's a lot to it. It's some new concepts that you're going to wish you remembered every detail of it, and then you can't. So I think I'm just going to find the books. It's a little paperback and make sure everybody has one. But it says in page 113 to 120, it's a chapter on understanding the anointing of God in the various gifts. He explains how the anointing affects the thinking, the heart, and the function of every minister. So the way that you look at something, your anointing will make you look at it differently. A pastor is always looking at the congregation and saying, how are the people going to react to this? Is it going to hurt them? Are they going to be okay with this? You know, how's it going to be for the people? A prophet will look at what is the exact word God put out here. And if people get hurt, then they just need to get right. You know, the big concern is just for what God wants, and not that they don't love people, but they want people to give God what he wants. And an apostle's anointing will look at a church and say, for the overview of what God sent me here to do, how does this fit into the master plan? Is this going to accomplish the big thing I came here to do? An administrator will wonder, how do we make it work? How do we plan it? How do we make this function? How do we walk through it? You know, so everybody's way of thinking is different according to their anointing. Their hearts are different according to their anointing. Someone who is a pastor is more likely to weep with people and get very, very intimately involved in their lives and their problems and their burdens. So their heart and their mind and the way that they function will be very different according to their anointing. That's why it's important that we have a grip on anointing. The word anointing refers to a special act of God's Spirit coming upon and transforming a person. Not only does the person's heart change, but other characteristics are molded supernaturally, enabling that person to carry out the ministry. So I've seen this. I don't know if you've seen it, but our best friend became the pastor at a later date in our church. And we were really, really good friends. And we began to see his life transforming as he was being prepared to become the pastor of that church. We saw the anointing come on the man, and he changed. I mean, his heart, his thinking, everything about him, he just became so, so different because the anointing came on him to lead the people, and you could see it. So if you come to a church where people are already in their position, you only know them in the anointing that they're walking in. And you still see their humanity. But if you saw them before they were positioned, you would have seen what a transformation had to happen. It really does change. In the Old Testament, we saw shepherds transformed into kings because the anointing came on them. How did a little shepherd boy suddenly know how to rule a nation? The anointing, the wisdom, and the heart. Some examples of how different gifts affect. Oh, I just went through that. Here we go. The anointing also is like a flashlight. It shines a revelation into dark areas where others could not see. So when a teacher teaches, the mind's illuminated. When a prophet speaks, it does not only it takes a different grip. Those words get inside of a person and they can change their life. If they receive the words of a prophet, it can really change their life. They're powerful words. They're creative words, not with the power of God to create a world, but they have the power of God to change something in a person when they speak to them. They don't just impart information. A prophet's words carry creative power to actually change something inside of a person. A prophet's words carry the power of God to ordain, to impart gifts, to impart anointing on people. So a regular layman in the church, maybe a teacher in a Sunday school, she may not walk up to somebody, and she may walk up and say, you know what, I'm praying for you, and I sense that you are going to be a pastor. She can sense that and encourage them with that word. But a prophet can lay hands on them at the instruction of God and say, I impart to you the mantle of a prophet today. And it happens. So there is power in their words that are spoken. Oh, that's not my phone. Usually people don't call me during this, so. Especially Harvey. Yes? Sure. Did he go to sleep? Well, he was quiet until now, right? All right, go ahead and get him up. That's fine. All right, bye, hon. All right, off.
I was trying to pause.
Okay, maybe you should let him get up or not. Oh, okay. We'll get it. Anyway, the difference, like when an evangelist comes to town and he preaches, an evangelist has an anointing that draws big crowds. He's usually hyper and lively and fun to listen to. He has an anointing that breaks the bondage of sin and brings people to repent. I mean, you can sit there all day and tell somebody about their sin, and they go, yeah, I know, but. The evangelist preaches about their sin, they come under conviction. They go home irritable, biting everybody's head off because they can't quit thinking about it. They can't shake it because his words had the power to break the power of the sin and bring them into feeling guilty about it, and to bring the faith to really see God and to want him and have the faith to step over and accept Christ. However, when an evangelist leaves town, most of those, many of those, don't continue going on to church unless you really do massive follow-up. If you get out there and you teach them all the things they need to know that should be in church, and they need to tithe and they need to get baptized, and you have to teach, you have to visit, you have to encourage, you have to drag them in, kind of, to get them into the changed life. But prophets' words stick. And if a prophet comes to a town with a prophetic anointing, if somebody receives the words of that prophet, their life's, it's like parts of their life will transform the future plans of their life. Something in them, they say that 80% of the people are changed forever after a prophetic meeting where they've really received prophecy. And not anywhere near that stays in church after an evangelistic meeting if they don't get follow-up teaching. But those that receive a prophecy, their lives transform by that. Whether they go to church or not, their lives are beginning to be transformed. And we'll get into that more when we do the fivefold. But the words of a prophet endure. The works of an apostle endure. Apostles start new churches. They start new denominations. They start doing things nobody ever did. And it continues long after they're gone. Others continue to be Methodist or continue to be Baptist, or they continue that thing that apostle planted. It's enduring. That work endures. His work endures. What he does endures. With a prophet, what they speak, it's like none of the words fall to the ground. They have to come to a point where they carry that anointing, because it would be dangerous to carry that before they're trained. So in the beginning of a prophet's training years, they make a lot of mistakes, and God kind of says, okay, it's all right, I'm not really going to do what you said, you know, because I'm not going to go out and change everybody's life according to your mistakes. But there comes a point, if you're going to hold the office of a prophet, there comes a point where God will sit you down and say, today things are changing, and I'm going to begin to back up your words big time, and you better begin to watch what you say, because your words are now dangerous. And what you speak now is going to be backed up by God. So when you reach that point in your training, then the prophet's words are that of an office of a prophet, and they carry that kind of weight. So that's an anointing that's very powerful and creative in words. Apostles' anointings are very powerful in works. You know, and evangelists are very powerful in winning and souls into being saved forever. You know, they're all wonderful, and they're all very different. They're very, very different. The anointing of the different offices is so major. Can you imagine, when you think about it that way, the fivefold leadership coming together with the different anointings? You have an apostle who has been sent to do something wonderful that God is trying to do. You have a prophet to speak into existence the very things God is doing, and to speak ahead of the work so you know where you're headed and how to get there. You have a pastor who's shepherding and loving and personally involved with that father's heart to comfort and to heal. And then you have a teacher imparting the wisdom, the knowledge and the wisdom that's necessary. I'm going to do it again. Every time I start naming off the five. Evangelist. You have the evangelist. I should have put him back there somewhere else, because you have to win the lost people in order to pastor and teach them. So that's why those five gifts together, working together, has that fivefold power of God coming together. We have not seen the church move in that. I know a church that has a fourfold ministry, but they don't have an evangelist, and they go kind of stale because they got the same old people in their little country setting year after year after year after year. They don't have any new blood in there, you know. They're not winning the lost. So they really, and they want to, they just don't have an evangelist. They can't seem to get one to come there and stay there. And frequently that's the case. The evangelist goes church to church and shares himself everywhere because he's sometimes obnoxious and offensive and steps on everybody's toes, and they go, yay, it's not our turn this month, he won't be here, you know, give some healing time. So often the evangelist is shared among churches. So, but that is such an awesome, wonderful leadership, when you can get a full fivefold, fully trained and full, when they've come through their training in trust to the point where God says, now I position you. Now I position you. That picture is preparation. And this picture is position. And the third in the set is power. Out in the hall. We're not even near that one. It's out in the hall. There's self-preparation going on, but I think we are so close to being positioned. And when God says, okay, we've been here in preparation, and we've been seeing little things happen, some of you are going to come to the point of your training where I can position you and say, now your words are dangerous. Now your work will take root. Now the lost will start flooding in. When we start getting the positioning, that's when the power gates really open. And we'll see it happening.
A question about the anointing. You said that a prophet can impart the anointing. You also said...
So can an apostle.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so you're not necessarily born with anointing. You're born with
gifting.
Gifting. You're not born with calling.
Yes, you're born with calling.
So gifting and calling is who you are, the part of the diamond of the Lord,
yeah.
You know, of His image.
Right.
But the anointing is something extra.
It is
given to you by someone else,
through someone else, by God, at the appropriate time.
At the appropriate time, and can be non-functional until it is really,
well,
because
I shouldn't say non, I should say low.
Low.
It can be very low functioning, and then it can increase, and it can increase. And God can come and say, I'm going to pour on new anointing. And for instance, an apostle can function in all five when he has to. He can cover anything that's missing. He can do all five, but he will have his own, like Harvey's an apostle here, but his very own top anointing individually is evangelist. And there was a time when he didn't even know the word apostle, didn't know he had a call to be an apostle. He had not been sent on a mission to do this evangelistic training center. Didn't even know anything about it. All he knew, he was an evangelist. That's the only thing he knew. And at that moment in time, he studied, he learned, he prepared, he learned how to be an evangelist, and he was positioned into evangelism. When he was positioned into being an evangelist, we traveled America, we planted churches, we taught soul-winning classes, and we saw 500 to 600 people a year get saved. When Harvey was positioned, his anointing in evangelism was turned up. It was up on high. And he could preach in a church, and the altars were flooded with people repenting and getting saved. I mean, when I say 500 or 600, that was within our own local church we planted. That church saw 500 or 600. When he would go into a big church and preach and the altars were flooded, we might not even know the count that got saved. His anointing was on high. And he could get up and say, this is how a mother chicken walks, and people would start bawling and come to the altar to get saved. I mean, it almost didn't matter what he said, you know. It was just an anointing. Everybody wanted to get saved, you know. They come under conviction. I could sit there and present the gospel because I'm a teacher. I could present it. I could give you the scriptures. I could present it, and I could just impart it to you so you had the best understanding of it. But it didn't get inside of people and make them repent like his did. Not that I never led anyone to the Lord, but it didn't happen at the power rate that he did. So if you knew Harvey back then, you would have said, pure, 100% evangelist, high anointing. He just got everybody got saved when they heard him. Well, then he came to a place where God said, I want you to pastor for a while. because I want you to learn about pastoring. And you put him in a position, his pastoring anointing came up some, and the evangelism turned down. He wasn't winning so many souls anymore, but he was doing a little more pastoring, a little more involvement in people's lives, a little more counseling. He wasn't real high on that, but enough to begin to understand it, to know the hearts of pastors, what they go through, what they live through in the daily functions of pastoring. And then there was a time where he said, all I want you to do right now is go to another man's church and teach a class. So he went through the teacher thing. He had no idea what God was doing was having him sample the fivefold, every aspect of it, with a mediocre anointing. But whenever it's evangelism, it's high. Then he brought him into being an apostle. He has not had the apostle turned high. Right now, he's still learning what it means, learning what God wants us to do with that. We're still learning about the fivefold. We're still learning about an evangelistic training center. And I don't think right now that the anointing is turned as high as it's going to be. Because of the prophecies and the visions we've seen of thousands and thousands and thousands waiting in line even to come on the facility property. Well, we're not seeing that right now. And that's been prophesied all over America by different people. So I say we're at a low anointing with the apostolic right now. So I think the entire church, though, in America is kind of at a low anointing compared to what God's getting ready to do. So he wants us to learn. Right now, teaching is kind of at the forefront. God is saying, understand this. Get it in your head. Understand what I want to do. Understand these basics. And that's kind of what's on a front burner now, is teach it, learn it, understand it, because I want your foundation strong. And then there will be training and experience and whatever, and then the anointings will begin to turn up, and we'll begin to see the evangelism is going to explode. Harvey is just being held back like with a horse with a bit in his mouth in the evangelism, because if he was released, we would have hundreds and hundreds flocking in here. What would we do with them? What would we do with them? We're not ready for that. And to be ready for that means we need pastors trained and ready to break them into groups of 20s or 50s and pastor them. We need teachers trained and ready to break them into small groups and teach them. So right now we're teaching really small groups of ministers, and when they're ready, that can expand and expand a little bit. One day we're going to see the explosion because we have the foundational people positioned and ready for it. Then when it does explode, all of their anointings are going to go in high gear. So it's a preparation. It is not emotionalism. So many people accuse us of being in a type of church that's all based on, we need experience, we need hype, we need... No, not at all. God is very structured, very orderly. He loves emotion, he loves explosion, he loves excitement, but he likes to base it on strong foundation. So that's what we're doing now, is the foundations of it. I know I went way beyond your question. Go ahead.
Perhaps you answered this, but the question about, okay, you can receive anointing from someone. Is that like the only way that the Lord hands out anointing? He says about giftings and calling.
I absolutely can't say it's the only way, because as a Baptist, I saw anointed people. And they didn't believe in laying on hands or using oil. They would have never done that. And I still saw the anointing transform their life. So I know the anointing can come on someone without laying on hands, without oil.
Could it have been someone praying for someone else, but they didn't know they were praying the anointing?
That's very possible, because I think, like, what if the pastor of the church had said to that man, you know what, you are a pastor. You really are a pastor. I see a pastor's heart in you, and I know God's going to make you a pastor. What if God did it through that spoken word, and the man didn't even know it? Because I do think that God and the devil are restricted to working through people. But God can work through whatever we give him, you know. So I think it happens. I mean, they might have touched him and said, brother, you're called to preach. But they weren't going, in the name of Jesus, you know, I declare this. They just weren't using the terminology, but they still said it or touched him or something, you know. Spoken word. We used to have the big one, which was so stupid in the Baptist church, where if thou shalt call upon the name of the Lord with your mouth, confession is made with the mouth. Well, what about people who can't talk? That is so dumb. You can't get saved because you can't talk? I mean, that's ridiculous. It's, God will move through anything. Anything we give him, he'll get done what he wants to do. I think we may restrict the anointing in some of those denominations where we don't let the anointing get free. But I still think it's there. Does that answer?
Maybe you're backing up and saying, well, it is transferred from person to person.
Yeah.
So that comes to another conclusion, is that, okay, when we have special meetings, you know, when a prophet comes to town, mm-hmm. or an evangelist comes to town, maybe depending on their level of anointing, it's important to physically be there.
Right.
Unless their anointing carries over to a case. I mean, to have someone pray for you, I don't know, I suppose over the phone would be okay. But to go and receive laying of hands.
I have seen so much happen over a phone line, it's amazing. I have sat there drawing a picture while talking on the phone and had the person on the other end receive what was God was doing in that picture. And he ended up showing us that's what had happened. I didn't even know why I was drawing what I was drawing. And she told me what was happening in her, and then I realized it was what I was drawing. So there doesn't maybe have to be voice or contact, but there was emotion. There was something going on, you know. I don't know all the mysteries of how God does what he does. I think he works through people. I know he works through laying on of hands. I know he works through the oil. I know he works through the voice. I know he works through eyes. Looking at someone. He can work through blowing, through breath. He can work through so many things. So I'm not going to limit it and say that if somebody is supposed to be anointed of God, they're going to be anointed of God. It's going to happen, whether somebody else lays hands on them or not. Getting positioned within the body of a church is another story. You can't just come into church and say, I believe I'm anointed of God, so here I am, and this is who I'm going to be, and this is what I'm going to do. I do believe that the elders of the church, the leadership of the church, has got to place people in the positions that they're in. You know, I don't know that they have to lay hands on them. But there's ritual, and God is ritualistic. Otherwise, why did they use oil? Why did they do those ritualistic things? You know, so the rituals aren't what makes it happen. The rituals are what puts it in front of our eyes to confirm it to us, because it makes it more real to us, makes it more official to us. It'll happen whether it's oil or not. I've seen a lot of people get healed without using oil. But the word does say, come to the elders and use oil. But I've seen them get saved without, or healed without oil, you know. So I think it's for our benefit. Because it solidifies it.
Tangible.
Something tangible for us to hold on to.
I think it's also a prophetic act. I mean, the Lord does choose to use physical
motion.
Motion.
Absolutely.
To release his power. And I think that, I mean, I don't understand all that, but I think that you can look at God if you're not willing to obey.
Yeah.
I have to be him, his initiative.
But he's not limited.